All right, so this last week came with a lot of excitement, different things going on. I finally got an opportunity to get to a wrestling match, and it was the home one, first one, and you guys killed it. I mean, really, you guys did a really good job, and a lot of fun watching that. Then Saturday, I get another chance to kind of watch. I've been filled with basketball games I've been watching online, and things are kind of coming to the end of the season. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of entertainment, and honestly, I'm kind of surprised I've still got a voice. Actually, it was probably by God's grace and also mercy a little bit that yesterday I couldn't necessarily live stream or be at the matches in person because I couldn't yell. It would have been kind of foolish to be in here yelling at a live update screen, if you will. It says, hey, took down so-and-so or whatever. And here I'm, you know, yelling anyway, but I have a voice. So obviously that's by God's grace. But a lot of excitement, a lot of fun, a lot of things going on. And I want to take it for a short moment here and just say, you know, we have a lot of things that we can be excited about in life. I remember a conversation several months ago. Now we're talking with a person and they're wondering, man, should I really be able to enjoy these different things? I should be maybe out in the streets, like yelling from the corners about Christ, or, you know, I should be more dedicated here, more dedicated here. And it's like, well, wait a second. Did God give you an ability to have that fun? Did he give you the time to have that fun? And can he use that fun for his good still? Okay. Everything you do, do it to the glory of God. But when he gives you an opportunity to really laugh and have fun and enjoy the things, the seasons that he's given you, learn to enjoy it. It's a good thing. It's a fun thing to be able to enjoy life. And it's because of Jesus Christ that we really get to laugh. We should be the best laughers. We should. We should be the best ones at laughing and enjoying life and smiling because we have a reason to. We have abundant life through Jesus Christ. We have something to look forward to. As we get started, I want to take that moment and kind of flip it around here a little bit. We've all had that vacation that we're looking forward to. If you're in the working world, you're really looking for a break from all the different chores that you have going on in your life. And what happens right before you go on a big vacation? You've been planning for a long time, right? You have this stack of things that need done, and you're saying, oh, how do I get this done? And by the way, if you're not quite there when you get on your vacation, you're always dreading the thing that you're coming back to. But if everything is satisfied before you go, then typically you can actually just kind of relax, right? It's amazing how being prepared as we are, as believers, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be able to, in essence, you ought to be able to relax and just enjoy life. Everything that goes in, by the way, my best productivity happens when I am relaxed, when my mind is clear, when I'm thinking about what actually needs to happen or get done or things like that, but it's done in a relaxed fashion. It's amazing how much more productive and how much better it is. The quality of the work. So realizing what Christ has done for the believer really sets the stage for us to be able to really enjoy the rest of the things that happen here on earth. We ought to turn around and say, thank you, Lord, as we go through that. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. I think some of those beginning statements will make more sense as we go through this text. We're not quite done with the notion of reconciliation. Quite frankly, we're not going to be not quite done with reconciliation until we enter into heaven one day. So this subject matter really keeps going to a certain degree. But there's different things that I want us to look at, stepping out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First 10 verses, we're still going to deal with reconciliation. And so today's title is The Ministry of Reconciliation and That It Has Urgency. The ministry of reconciliation has urgency, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and just read these two verses as we get started, and then we'll dive in. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's go ahead and do a small bit of recap. Actually, in all honesty, it's going to be a lot of recap, but it's, again, it is to know the purpose of verses 1 and 2. So first off, if we look back all the way to chapter 4, we saw that everything that we have, it is in light of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ literally came to earth to die on our behalf, that we have an ability to be known by him, that we can be a sweet aroma to God and not an aroma of death that one day stands in judgment and condemnation before God. Rather, it's because of Jesus Christ that we get to be a sweet aroma, welcomed by the Lord. Then we got into chapter 5, and I'm motivated by the assurance that when I stand before God, he is accepting me because I am already his. I have an assurance that one day there will be a new body that I get when I enter into heaven, and I'm looking forward to that day. I'm sure of it because Christ has risen from the grave. Because we know Christ rose from the grave and he's sitting at the right hand of God, I can know that I too will rise again because of him. Notice how these all build on each other. This assurance happens because of Christ. I am motivated by the day of accounting. I know there's a day that I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I desire that when I stand before the Lord that he says, wow, I saved you. I saved you for a purpose, and you let my purpose come out in your life. I should be excited about that. I should be looking to my master, my God, my Father. Just like as a son, oftentimes we're looking. I remember back in basketball, I remember my dad made it to every basketball game. There's times where he came at the very last minute that he'd get there. But even when it didn't look like it, I can promise you this, I always looked in the stands to see if my dad was there. Because I loved his approval. I longed for his approval. Do we as born-again believers long for the approval of God saying, I'm so glad that you would look on me with favor? That should be a drive for us. I'm motivated by the message of freedom. Look, this is, again, just all building. But it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So be free. Don't go back to the thing we once were. It was about this time that I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, and you have this man in a cage, and Christian is standing there before the man in the cage, who he learns later on is a picture of himself, if he was without hope, sitting in a cage where the cage door is open, but yet he won't go through it. Why? Because he doesn't understand freedom. You've been set free. Leave the cage. Leave the junk. Leave the stuff that's holding you from the past, and walk in what's new and good. And then we ended last week, I am motivated to live reconciliation. This is that other part. So I'm leaving. I've been set free. And now I'm to walk in that freedom, to walk in that reconciliation. The fact that I've been made right before a holy, perfect God. My life ought to demonstrate something completely different. And if I'm excited about the gift I've been given, like a kid right after Christmas that's received the biggest gift he could possibly ever receive, you can't put it down. It's like you forget everything else, and the only thing that matters is this new gift. That's how the believer ought to be. He ought to live just enjoying the new gift that he's been given. By the way, enjoying that new gift is the exact way in which you are the ambassador to the unsaved world. They don't want to follow some curmudgeon-y person. They look for a person that's got joy. By the way, this is what led me to Christ. This was the final straw that God used to show me that I was missing something. He left me around a whole bunch of people that were excited to follow Christ. And I said, I don't have that. That happened on a Monday at camp around a whole bunch of counselors that I knew they were going through difficult times, and yet they loved to serve the Lord anyway. God used their joy to show me what I didn't have. Summation of these things, real quick, I'm just going to put it in 3 points. We are reconciled by Christ. Looking back at chapter 5, verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We are reconciled, and it's because of Jesus Christ. At least the second thing, we have the ministry. He saved us for a purpose. We have the ministry of reconciliation in Christ, verses 18 and 19. And so he didn't just reconcile us, but he did something else. He gave us a purpose. What every man longs for here on earth is purpose, meaning, worth, and purpose. And they're all searching for it, but in all the wrong places. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And we know that reconciliation for others is the same reconciliation we got, that it's through Christ. We're saved with a purpose. Verse 19, before I go to this last one, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it wasn't just about you being reconciled, but about many more. Not counting their trespasses against them, meaning that's mercy. He's withholding a judgment for a time with the purpose of extending grace. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is God's grace in our lives, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The third thing, we share that reconciliation by ambassadorship of Christ. So this is our role. When you go from, let's just say, if an ambassador was actually good in today's time, okay, they would go from America, they'd be in another nation, another country, and they would live American life in that territory. They would speak on behalf of Americans in that territory. Everything that they did and spoke is of the territory that they're from. Unfortunately, America doesn't have much good to speak of today, so they're not really showing much good, and quite frankly, they're doing a pretty good job of that. But we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are of, for those of us that have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. That is what we are ambassadors of. I demonstrate to others the joy of being a part of the kingdom of God. And I speak about the things of God. An ambassador does both of those things. So these are the three things in summation of what we've seen in all of chapter 5, as everything literally comes to a culminating factor at the end of chapter 5 there. And we ought to be excited about this. We have every reason to have joy. Matter of fact, Paul says on many occasions, don't let the heathens take it from you. Don't let them take away your joy. Live it out. It's what they need. They're only mad because you have what they need and they don't want to take it your way. Consider this as we get started with this text, a few things. I sent out an email this week about a young man just this last week who took his life. That's not new. Every time I hear it, and every time you hear it, it ought to really just burden your heart for people to know Christ. Every single time. You know, I'm so glad that it did burden my heart, because that means that even though I know it happened several times, every time is nasty and despicable and hard to take. Because a person does that when they see no hope. They do that when they see no other way. When they're pressed down by the world and they've sought out answers, albeit from the world, and they've realized that that's a dead end. I honestly believe it's at that point that a person enters into such a deep selfishness. They enter into such a deep pain, and they've hit such an end road that it is literally at that moment that they will either see Christ or they will do things like that. It's painful. That happens for a couple reasons. I would say this man comes from a town where I know that there's people that desire to share Christ. So I wouldn't necessarily put blame on the church here. But we ought to consider the fact that there are people literally hurting that bad out there in the world. And the one solution they have to be able to live abundantly, to remain living abundantly, to go on, is the message of Christ. Who holds that message? We do. We do. The CDC has put out many studies on this, but there's been huge increases in deep levels of anxiety and depression in America. Matter of fact, I thought this was interesting, but actually the lead group that's been growing in anxiousness and depression here in America is literally those 18 to 29 years of age. They're in the most vibrant years of their life. They're supposed to be. They're supposed to have wellness, right? They're supposed to be, I mean, strong. They're kind of matured, right? They still got those youthful years. And yet, for some reason, this is the group that's growing the fastest in the area of deep depression and anxiety. This is the world's own study that they came up with, too. They don't have the message of the gospel. They're not hearing it. By the way, it's the same generation that seems to appear to least desire godliness. Part of it, and I are one, a parent, okay? Us as parents haven't done that great at raising up our children. Do we take seriously raising our children up in the Lord? There's generations gap there of time where people took seriously walking with the Lord, raising their children up with the Lord. Take serious our time at home with our young people, with our children. So hopefully this doesn't become the case, but they can see a reason for excitement and joy to live out the Christian life. Consider this as well. Over 166,000 people die every single day. You know what people dread most in life? Death. Death. For the believer, do we have to fear death? No. But the world sure does. They don't know it, but their own fear of death proves that they know something is not good that happens to every man. Ask a person, is it good that people have to die all the time? No. They don't like it. Ask them if they'd like to just die themselves. They don't want to. It's not what they want to do. Even a person that commits suicide, it's not what they want to do. They just find no other way. They're hopeless. They're aimless. They want answers. And here we are holding the answer. Consider this. Instead of being chained up, being loosed by Christ. Bruce and Leanne Nichols, I'm getting updates from them. Actually, I feel like ever since we've reached out to them, I'm just getting more notes from Bruce all the time. But there's wonderful things going on. They love church planting down in Brazil. God's doing a work in Brazil. Is he doing a work here in Messina, Iowa? Yes, I do believe he is. So God is at work in multiple places. The Refuge, I'm getting updates about people at the Refuge that are getting saved. They're making professions of faith. It seems like there's being changed lives there. Praise the Lord. By the way, do you realize we get to celebrate with these people because we've joined with them in ministry? Celebrate. It's okay. Raccoon River Bible Camp, talking with Dan Morley. He's so excited about this next youth camp because he looked back at last youth camp and he's like, wow, what the Lord did in young people's lives, not even just people that come from unchurched homes, but even ones that came from churched homes and the things that God was doing in their life. He goes, it's amazing to see how these kids grow up. That's fun to see. We ought to celebrate with them. Adam Manaquil, I got an update for Adam Manaquil, and I'm reading through it, and he's talking about these different Bible studies that are happening in the Philippines. The gospel is going out. We ought to see the picture here. It's all around the globe that God is still at work, and he is redeeming people. He can redeem people. If you're here and you're saying, I don't know that I've ever really experienced that joy you constantly talk about here. Look, people are being set free from pain and agony. They are getting set free every single day. Where they no longer have to fear like the 166,000 that die every single day. They don't have to fear that day of death because they know what comes next and they're excited and they look forward to the day that they're with Christ. That can be you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, that can be you. That work is happening through Messina Baptist Church. I love that. I'm so excited about that. This is not a dead church. This is not a dead church. That means there's excitement here. And let's pray that it continues. That we be a useful, faithful servant in the hands of an almighty God. Not our hands, his hands. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Read this first statement with me. It says this, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's really interesting to me, but in most of your Bibles, if not all of them, you'll see the words with him are in italics. It's because technically in the early manuscripts, that's actually not there. The statement and working together is, and it is this word, synergo, which by the way, does it not look like synergy? This is what it means. It means to work together or be partnered in labor, putting forth power together. The first question I have to ask is, how in the world do you put forth power if you don't have it? So if I'm going to put forth power, I must be joined to someone that has power. Who is that? God. Do you see where this picture is coming from here? just a little bit of why we put the with him. Here's a little bit in the way that Paul's using it. I would say the definition or a better way to understand this word in this setting is joint together in bearing power to be a partner in labor. And in this case, it's as the gospel, so it has to be with God. It must be. It is implied it must be with God. But how's Paul saying it here? He's talking about he himself and those that are with him. He has not yet in this statement included the Corinthian church, although he's going to make that invite. He's going to make that invite. He says, in working together with him, this is Paul, Timothy, Titus, working together with God, there's a work that's being done, not apart from God, with God. It's really interesting as I thought about that. J. Vernon McGee shared a little bit about this, but we are to partner together as believers. We are to be synergized together. We ought to consider ourselves, how many of us here do this, one flesh with every believer in our local church. We are to consider ourselves one flesh with them, with our missionaries abroad that are in Christ, that we believe are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We are to celebrate and serve as one flesh, synergized together via Jesus Christ. How do we know that that's the case? Because there's one God and one Father and one Savior who is Jesus Christ. We're joined together in one. So later on, he says, right next, we also urge you, here's the invite, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's saying, don't let it set dormant. The reconciliation you were given, don't hold it within you, which was not its purpose. It was to come out of you. Let it come out of you. Like what God is doing in us as we're synergized and joined together with him for a purpose, meaning there's power. Synergy has the part of energy, a part of it. There's something to go out that demonstrates power. That's the power of the gospel. Christ in you, meant to come out of you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why God saved us. He says, I've given you a great gift. But that gift is to be used. How useful is a gift that we set on the shelf and let it collect dust? No. That'd be vanity. It's with this that I want us to consider a few verses today. As you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says this, for he says, talking about God, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want us to understand this statement as well as I possibly can. I don't know how to do that without taking you to more scripture. So I'm going to ask you to follow along with a few different verses. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. In verses 6 to 8, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in this section of chapters, he's just constantly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was going to offer a salvation to mankind. And this salvation was something that, yes, it's being first spoken to the Israelites, but we're going to see right in this text, it was not meant just for the Israelites. Listen to this. It says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. So he's saying, for Jesus, that's who the servant is that he's talking about. He's prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who played the servant. He literally listened and became subjective to the level of a man, what a man ought to be, subjective to the Father. He said, too small a thing, God the Father says, to send you, that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's like just the tribes of Jacob. Well, that's a lot of people, potentially millions of people at that time. But he says, that's too small, too small. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you a light of the nations. That's us, by the way. If you're not purebred Jew, this is you. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down. This is what people are going to do at the name of Jesus. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. And in the day of salvation, this is our statement, this is where we get 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. We could go on. I mean, it just, honestly, it's just such a wonderful text. But do we understand the message of the gospel in this text? God is sending his son, Jesus Christ, not just for the chosen people of Israel, but for the chosen people of the entire world throughout the course of all the history, past, present, and future. It's not just reaching the corners of the globes at a glimpse today, at just a moment in time, but literally not just this moment, but all the moments past and all the moments future. God's desire is that his name would be glorified among all the nations, that people would get saved. Whoa. Talk about a global job in which he desires to unify us together for. What a large task. We ought to be excited that we get invited into it, to be a part of it. Isaiah 45. But Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 to 25. Listen to this. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He had a purpose for it. And he says this, I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, meaning he's made everything plain and clear. We learn in Romans chapter 1 that there's no man without excuse because creation testifies of him. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring these things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together. He's inviting people to come near to him. You fugitives of the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. He's making a stark contrast here. I am the God who saves. They are not. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this form of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? He's talking about being a living, self-existent God. There is no other. A righteous God and a Savior. Notice that that's part of his quality, is that he is a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved. You see the drawing words that God is giving here? He is literally calling and drawing people. He wants and desires them to come. Turn to me and be saved in all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you notice the no other statements that are constantly happening here? Salvation is in no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. This is those that stand in opposition to God. One day they will stand at judgment. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Before I say any more on that text, let's go to the next one, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says this, seek the Lord, just ponder this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, hold on to this statement here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will, that's a promise, he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is God's desire and design in salvation. He desires to give salvation to those who would just come to him, repent of your old way. And he says, I will abundantly pardon. Not just a pardon, like kind of like it's maybe kind of listed there still as a subject. He's saying, no, I will completely separate everything of your past from everything that I will view you as future forward. That is Psalm 103, how he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Praise God, I have no tie to it anymore. But yet the time is going to be there where it will not be available anymore. Go to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. I love this because this is wisdom speaking. Wisdom. In the scriptures, we often see wisdom portrayed as a woman. Something to be desired is the reason why we see it that way. Wisdom is to be desired. By the way, the first bit of wisdom that we have, again, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning parts of this. But wisdom is calling out in the streets. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. This is like a shriek. She's yelling. She's crying out, saying, listen to me. There's noise all around, but she's trying to make sure that her message is heard. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn, notice the calling point here. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Look, the free giving that wisdom calls out for here. This is, by the way, a demonstration of God and his wisdom. Calling out to us saying, walk away from that junk and I will freely, lavishly give you all that I have. Before we read the next couple of verses there, we ought to consider 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through chapter 6, verse 2. The message of reconciliation for those of us that have been reconciled, we are on the other side. We see the benefit of knowing Christ. And again, we are to live Christ's freedom. Freedom. We are to live that way. We are to demonstrate that. We are to speak that. Everything about us ought to show the world what it means to be reconciled and to be made whole. This was a calling and a work of God the Father in our lives. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5 told us that this is a work of God that he's done. And so we respond with hearts of gratitude. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This implies something, and I want us to take a look at some more verses. There is a turning point. There is a definite turning point, and it's coming. First off, before we look at these verses, consider this. Not just the future day of judgment, as some suppose, when Christ's return happens. And he is going to return. And every man will stand before him at some point. Every man is going to stand before him. But do you realize, again, over 166,000 people pass away every single day, irrespective of age. Not respecting age. Well, because you're 7, you get to live longer. Because I'm 16, I'm vibrant, I'm healthy, nothing's going to happen to me. Because I'm 92, it doesn't matter how old you are. 166,000 people every single day. There's a future day coming. For some people, that may be today. That's part of my fear, if you will, is that people might actually have to stand before the Lord that I had an opportunity to present the gospel with, where they can go to that day with excitement and not mourning, wailing. Consider Proverbs now, verses 24 to 33. And I'm just going to read a few of these verses so you can get the idea here. Because I called you, and because I called and you refused, listen to that, and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. The idea is that God is literally reaching out his hand saying, I will save you, I will save you, I will save you. But the person never reaches back for the hand that could take him out of the pit. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Notice the response that wisdom and God takes in this case. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. He extended every hand. Wisdom extended every opportunity, is desiring that you would know him. But there is a time coming when that offering is no longer there. That's why when we say today is the day of salvation, understand it comes with urgency. You are not guaranteed the next moment. Not even next day, next moment. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, how long will I strive with man? I will not strive with man forever. There is a time of judgment coming when God, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, decided and was willing to take an animal's skin and take an animal's life on behalf of man for a time. It was just that. It was for a time. It was for a moment time. That's why we say it's common grace. Everyone on earth that's still breathing has experienced God's common grace. Why do I say that? They're still breathing. There's still a moment in which they can profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Today, make that today. John chapter 9, verse 4, we see Jesus talking. He's talking about how there's light today. There's life and there's light today. But there is a day coming in which it will turn to night. There will be a difference in time. There will be a change in what's made available today will not be available then. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We actually did this with the children this morning. Children, young adults. In Sunday school this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. This is what it says in verse 27. It says, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, how many of us, aside from Jesus Christ coming back and raising those of us that know him as Lord and Savior, aside from that, every man is going to suffer death. It's a one-to-one ratio. Once, and after this comes judgment. Judgment. I'm not scared for that day, though, because verse 28 tells us that Christ, who already died once, he is the one that is redeeming each and every person. The day that you stand before the Lord, he says, that one's mine, God. Father, Lord, God, this one, he's mine. I've already done the work to save that one. The proposal here is, though, is that everyone is going to stand before God for judgment. And yes, there are going to be some, not just some, many that stand before the Lord on that day. As Jesus said, they'll cry out, Lord, Lord. They'll name all these different things that they did that they thought were good enough to get them into heaven. And he's going to say, get away from me, you doers of sin. Why? Because what they did with Christ was wrong. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one. The book of Revelation literally is all built on this. There is a future day coming in which Christ will return and every knee will bow. Everyone will recognize his superiority. Some will hate it, but they're going to bow anyway. And some will rejoice. By the way, in the entire book of Revelation, you don't once see the saints sad. Rather, what you see out of the saints is rejoicing and excitement. Even with the wrath that gets bore out. Why? Because God is dealing his final blow against sin. And the believers know that that's something to be excited about. Because guess what? At that moment, there is no longer any struggle with sin ever again. It's done away with. If you don't know Jesus Christ, that ought to terrify you. Because this is a war of two kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan and his realm. It is for this reason that we're told by Paul, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and darkness right? Angelic beings of darkness, right? This is a war they're fighting, and the battlegrounds, as I've said several times, is the souls of men. Satan wants to hinder people from coming to Christ, and Christ is desiring to draw them to himself. The souls of men is the battleground. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul, as he's speaking to the people in Athens, long been considered his most eloquent speech. It's not that no one received the message of the gospel, because there were some. By the way, that means it's of value. It was of value. So we can't discredit this, but nonetheless, it's his most eloquent speech. It seems as though he was very bold, very direct in what he said. I'll just start in verse 30 for a moment and read verse 31 as well. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, meaning today, now, today, this moment, this very moment, he's making it clear to you. He's declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. Repent. Because, verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will promise, judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What is the proof? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did you do with Christ? What did you do with him? That is the question. Paul, as God laid on his heart, says, today is the day of repentance. Matthew 24, we won't read all of it, but these are the words of Jesus and chapter 25, by the way. Matter of fact, if you have your Bible, I do want you to turn there. We're not going to read it all, but I want you to note something at the end of verse of chapter 24 and also at the end of chapter 25. All the way through in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus is talking and he's laying out a tribulation, a time that's to come. He started by saying the temple's going to get destroyed, which happened in AD 70. He laid that out so that people would understand he can also foretell a future because he is indeed God. And he told them about a future tribulation that's coming. He talks to them about standing firm in the Lord, talks about his second coming. But there are those that will not receive this message. Listen to the last verse in chapter 24. The person that does not receive him, there's a judgment. And I, or will, it's implied here from the carryover, I will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does God's destruction sound enjoyable? For those that waited too long, flip ahead to chapter 25 as well. For those that were not prepared, they thought, well, tomorrow will be the day. Not today, tomorrow. When I'm older, I'll take care of that. I'll give myself to the Lord when so-and-so, and name a future time. Oops, you're caught off guard. The master returns. And it's the time for judgment. Verse 46, the last verse in chapter 25. These will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see a stark contrast? There is a day of judgment. One brings into heaven because he's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, having received the gift of forgiveness, salvation offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. The other to eternal punishment, where there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you've ever been burned in a fire, you know the grimace pain that you enter into. In hell, we're told it's an unquenchable fire. This person finds himself in torment for forevermore. Never a bit of relief. To which the rich man cried out to Abraham that he might send Lazarus to just get a drop of water. But no relief is given to him. Is that where we want people? No. The Bible tells us that's not even God's desire. Thank God today is still the day of salvation. I'm so grateful for mine. I'm so grateful for others' salvation too. And I'm desiring of more. Why? Because that's the heart of God. He desires that more would come to repentance. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be very terrified that that moment could be tomorrow, it could be today, it could be leaving here. 166,000 every single day. God's saying, I'm extending hope. I'm extending wisdom. I'm extending everything that's good. I'm extending it to you. But there's going to be a day in which my hand goes like this and retracts back and said, it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. The church ought to consider a few things as regards the harvest. In three different texts in the Gospels, we see this. Actually, we see it in all four, but I picked these three in particular. John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38. Jesus is at the well. He's been talking with the woman at the well. She goes, she's going and collecting all the people of the town because he has lit a fire in this lady. And she goes and she starts talking about everything that she was, everything nasty that she had been up to that point. She tells the people, yes, this is what I've been like, but let me tell you about a guy who knows everything I've ever done. And a ton of people are coming. The disciples who are cranky, they don't understand anything that's going on. They say, what's going on here? And Jesus says, look up. The harvest is plentiful. That's what he's saying in John chapter 4. Why don't we learn to look up and see that the harvest is plentiful? They weren't looking beyond themselves. The disciples were not. Look out and see. God has been at work. He calls them into a field in which they had not previously labored. He's saying, there's already been planted seed. There's already been watering. And all I'm asking you to do is just go out and reap it. You have no idea what I've been doing behind the scenes, calling this person to myself. Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 9 give us another look too, where Jesus says, hey, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Shame on us. Don't let our salvation be in vain. Rather, by the way, the how. Live reconciled. What do I have to do to demonstrate Christ, to share the gospel of the message of Jesus Christ? Live reconciled. That's all you have to do. Live free from all your sin and nastiness of the past. Enjoy it. Enjoy your freedom and talk about it. It's amazing the kind of attraction it is to just live in Christ, the very gift that he's given you, and to speak about the gift that he's given you. The best gift I've ever been given in life, I can bet your bippy, I went to school the next day and I told everyone what I got. I was excited about it. That's how we ought to be with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am very excited to say that I know that this church desires to be used by God. I really am. So my desire is that today is a great encouragement to continue, to press on. Beg God to continue you faithful before him. You don't remain faithful because of yourself. You remain faithful because of him. But I also know, and I'm not stupid to the fact that there might be someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you don't, there is a hope in a weary and dry land. There is a hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. Have you come to the foot of the cross for salvation? If not, go today while Jesus is still calling. To the church, do we embrace the urgency specifically with joy? There is no way to live the Christian life. There is no way to demonstrate the Christian life. There is no way to have a person see the Christian life in you if it is not done in joy. I love the statement about this, but think about this. We have a hymnal in front of each and every one of us. We have hymnals. You can sing the words on the page. Did you know that it is not a hymn unless your heart is involved? Unless you join the words in your heart, it is not a hymn. By definition, a hymn requires the heart. And in the same way, for you to walk the Christian life, you must do it in the joyness of your heart, the inner being, walking with the Lord. That is how we demonstrate and we live reconciled lives as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But let us do it with a very sober thought that today is the day of salvation and tomorrow might be too late for our neighbors, our friends, and our family. Let's pray.